that this world is awash in sin. We see that all around us, and this is really nothing new. It's been this way since Adam, and our own personal experience proves it. Each of us have those that we know and those that we love who are lost in sin, who are away from God. The people around us, we know, do pretty much what they want to do. Whatever it is that they desire to do, they do. And most of the time, our efforts to curb their actions are resisted, sometimes with anger, sometimes even with violence. But we're not surprised at this, because Jesus taught us in John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is a judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so there are people in the world who are just evil. That's all that we can say about that. Paul described people like this, and he said their God was their appetite and the glory is their shame, Philippians chapter 3 in verse 19. Now, many of these people, if they still believe in God at all, are going to justify their actions by saying things like, well, God wants me to be happy. And that phrase has become a catch-all for justifying just about anything that a person will do. God wants me to be happy. So if I need to leave my family, if I need to commit fornication, if I need to remarry again and get involved in adultery, then that's okay, because God wants me to be happy. These people deceive themselves into believing that they can live a better and happier life without God's word imposing restrictions upon them. And there are people who will even impugn the motives of God and impugn God for his mighty character. And they'll say that God's rules and his regulations for life just merely suck the joy out of life. They're like a little boy in Bible class one time who is God? And the boy answered, he's the one up in heaven that watches what men wants to do. And then when he sees what men wants to do, he's going to make a rule telling them not to do it. Well, I affirm to you that this is just simply not true. This attitude, no matter how many people believe it, is a lie, and it's a lie straight out of the pits of hell. It's intended to offer people a rationalization for them to do just, again, whatever it is that they want to do. Now, I assure you that God's commandments add great value to our lives, and the things that God has told us to do really are for our benefit. And so that's what we want to talk about for our Bible study this morning. I want us to talk about how that God's word is for our good. I want you to open your Bibles, first of all, with me this morning to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'd like for us to notice just simply, first of all, that God's word tells us, God tells us that his word is for our good. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, verse 21, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all his commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Here Moses envisions that one day, in fact it was actually God who envisioned, one day there would be a son come to a father, and he would say, Dad, I understand that we've got these 10 commandments that are found on these tables of stone that are in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The priests tell us about these things, and you have instructed us with regard to these things. Well, what does it mean? What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgment mean, which the Lord has commanded us? What does that mean? Well, then he's going to describe how that the name of Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into a land in which he would be, land which God would show him, and this land was going to be given to him as an inheritance. and that promise was renewed to Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then we went down into Egypt, and there we lived for 400 years, and God brought us up, and he took us to Mount Sinai, and there he gave us this law. And he told us then to go into the land, and after wandering 40 years in the wilderness, we did. We went into this land, and this land is ours. And he's told us that if we will do what he tells us to do, that this land will be ours. And he warned us that if we don't do what he tells us to do, then he would remove us from off the land. So everything that God has told us to do, every statute he has given us, every commandment he has made for us, is for our survival. It is for our good always, verse 24. It will be righteousness for us if we'll do what God tells us to do. Turn on over in your Bible to the 10th division of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And notice with me verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord our God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. God was telling Israel again that the rules and the regulations given in Mount Sinai are not arbitrary and intended to suck the joy out of life, but rather that they were ultimately for their good. The wise man in the book of Proverbs really tells us the same thing in Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. You see, even apart from the blessings that come from obeying God and pleasing God, even apart from those, we also find a good life. We also find the respect of others. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, the Bible says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's because a man generally is going to do what the Lord wants him to do. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13 says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? A Bible-guided life is a wise life. And a wise life is a good life. Again, the wise man said in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. God is saying, if you listen to me, then not only are you going to have the promise of eternal life, but your life is going to be the best here upon the earth as well. Jeremiah said the same things to the prophets in Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, the Lord said, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. God's word is for our good. God tells us his word is for our good. The New Testament teaches us exactly the same principle. Jesus said that if we put first the kingdom in our lives, the physical necessities of life will be provided for us. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Apostle Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. The Bible says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not turning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he begins to quote Psalm 34, beginning in 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, and he says, the one who desires life to love and seek good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing good? So Peter says, if you want to love life, you want to see good days, then you seek peace and pursue it. You do what God wants you to do. The English Standard Version, well, actually there are several translations of this I'd like to notice. The English Standard says, whoever desires to love life and see good days. The Good News Bible says, whoever wants to enjoy life and wish to see good times. The New Living Translation says, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days. The Living Bible says, if you want a happy, good life. The Amplified Bible says, him who wants to enjoy life. And again, a person is going to have to pursue God and pursue his ways if he wants a good, happy life. The Apostle Paul taught, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. Certainly, what God has done and continues to do for our good includes the guidelines that he wants us to live by. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So although some have convinced themselves that God's rules and regulations in the Bible are repressive and oppressive, and that they take the joy out of life, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what God says. It's not what the Bible teaches. So if we believe in God, and if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we've got to accept what he says about his commandments, that it is for our good. Even though we may not be able to understand, we may not be able to see the reason for certain commandments in the Word of God. I will tell you, there are some things that God calls upon us to do that I'm really not sure why he calls upon us to do them. I'm not sure. I don't know in many cases. But I do trust and believe that they are for my good. I do trust and believe that they are for my benefit, not only in eternal life, but also here. We've got to believe the Word of God, and we've got to accept what he says about this, even though we may not like some of the things that God commands us to do. Or you may change some things if it were up to you. You might do things differently. There might be some things you would like to do that the Bible forbids you. But again, let me emphasize that the Bible teaches that God's Word is for our good and for our good always. Now, we should not be surprised that this is the case. We should not be surprised that a loving God is going to give us guidelines that are for our good. You know, the introduction of sin to the world by Adam turned this world into something less than what God originally wanted it to be. Still, in spite of the consequences of sin, there's plenty of evidence around us that God truly does love us. Do you remember what was said in Acts chapter 14? When Paul was preaching, he said, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. In fact, Jesus taught in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45, that God makes his rain fall upon the just and the unjust. What is this but evidence of the fact that God loves us? God created us. He made us in his own image. And he made us as the object of his love. God loves us. And every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. It's given from the Father, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, James chapter 1 and verse 7. So every good gift that we possess is given to us for our benefit. And don't you understand that because God loves us, he created us as an object of his love, then he blesses us. Sometimes even those who would reject him. But if you really want to see a demonstration of God's love, you need to look at the cross. John 3 and verse 16, we call it the golden text of the Bible, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You need look no further than to the cross of Jesus. If you want to decide whether or not God loves you, you look at the testimony of the cross. Because he gave his Son. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God's providence in blessing us, the fact that he hears and answers our prayers, is continual evidence of his love. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. The fact that God answers our prayers, that he does what we request, and that he blesses our lives, surely illustrate for us that a loving God, a God who created us as an object of his love, is going to bless us in innumerable ways, even here. So understanding how much he loves us, it should not be surprising that God has given us wise rules to live by, rules that will direct us into a good, constructive, and meaningful life. The truth is, it would be even more surprising if God had not given us good, helpful direction for our lives. That's just what you do for people that you love. If you love people, you're going to do good for them. And God loves us, and he's going to do good for us. And so it's not surprising at all that God has given us direction, has given us guidelines for us to follow. And these guidelines are for our good. But what I want to discuss with you in the time that we have remaining is that thoughtful people can and will recognize that God's word is for our good. You give it just a little bit of thought, and you can see from any number of things that the things that God tells us to do really are for our benefit. It's not hard to see how God's laws regarding sexual promiscuity are for our good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, he simply said, flee immorality. Your King James translation will say, flee fornication. Well, God has given us that direction, and he's given us that direction because it is in our best interest. And the benefit of this illustration, this instruction, is illustrated in just a number of ways. Think about how immorality takes something away from what should be the unique intimacy of marriage. You remember what the Lord said in Matthew 19 about marriage? He answered and said, in response to a question that the Jews had thrown at him to test him, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Again, created as an object of his love. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh, he said. This is what I intended. This is what I desired. This is what is in the best interest of man. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Promiscuity, when people ignore what God says to the point, it hardens people to the point that they're often incapable of real love and only think of people of the opposite sex as merely something or someone to be selfishly used. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Peter said, they counted a pleasure revel in daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having their eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. You see, all that they see, all that men see in some cases, he's talking about false teachers here, when they look at a woman as just someone as an object of their lust, that's all they see. When you look at a woman, is that all you see? I'm afraid sometimes that's the case, when even among some men who are members of the body of Christ. You know, think of the self-reproach and the feelings of guilt that sexual looseness brings. In Psalm 32, David is talking about his own promiscuity, and he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. When a person does that which what they know is contrary to the will of God, it brings great guilt to their lives and a feeling of self-reproach. Again, God's word to flee immorality is for our good, it's for our benefit. Think of the hurt and the pain and the jealousy that adultery causes. In Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 32, the Bible says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself who does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. A person who commits adultery, who violates what God has said with regard to sexual purity, is going to harm himself. He's going to create hurt and pain in himself and jealousy in the lives of other people. That kind of thing is not good for you, the Lord said. And that's not to say the disease that often accompanies with it. As the wise man said, you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And the Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 27 of some who receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What's happening? Their body even wastes away because of their immorality. That's what happens. Thoughtful people will see that God's word is for good. And then think about the unwanted pregnancies that are often the result of sexual promiscuity. According to the Center for Disease Control down here in Atlanta, in 2013, 4 out of every 10 children, that's 40%, were born outside of marriage. Now, not all of these pregnancies would have been unwanted, but most of them were. Think of the abortions that many women have had in order to be able to solve what they consider the problem of an unwanted pregnancy. 650,000 of them in 2015, 200 abortions for every 1,000 live births. Then think of the specter of AIDS when it comes to what happens in immorality. Now even the non-religious and the irreligious are saying that monogamous marriage is the safest way to go. They're telling you that, even the non-religious, well, we knew it a long time ago. Why? Because God said flee immorality. Flee fornication. God's word is for our good. So when we think about God's laws regarding sexual promiscuity, we can understand, we can see, any thoughtful person can, that the things which God tells us to do, these are the things that are good. These are the things that are right that we need to do. Think about God's laws regarding the permanency of marriage. Matthew 19 and verse 6 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Folks, I can't think of anything that's simpler to understand, easier to understand than what God said there. What God has joined together, let not man separate. We shouldn't have a problem with that. And I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Pornography has reached pandemic proportions in our society. According to a 2014 Barna survey of men who identify themselves as Christians, 64% view pornography at least monthly. I have a lesson that I preach on this subject. I do not believe that there is a more important lesson to preach among men. I would be surprised. And I don't know who you are. I don't even know if there are in this building. But just with a few people in this building, I'd be surprised if there were people who didn't view pornography at least monthly. Because pornography is eating our lunch as the people of God. I have seen people who would otherwise be servants of God in a very special way, who cannot serve God because they are addicted to pornography. It is happening. To go back to what I said, it is eating our lunch. But it gets even worse when you break that down by age. 79%, that's 8 out of every 10 men between the ages of 18 through 30, admit to viewing porn at least monthly. That's 80%. 8 out of every 10 people. By the way, this is among spiritually minded people. I've worked a lot with young people over the years. And I will tell you that this is happening with our young people. It's happening. Because it's so easy to access. Pornography is just a click away on a mouse. And it's free. It didn't cost a thing. You can spend money on it, I guess. But you can see more than you want to see absolutely free. And that pornography is devastating to marriage, and that on many levels. It's one of the leading causes for divorce in this country, especially among God's people. It's one of the leading causes of divorce. I know I've had to deal with marriages that were about to break apart simply because a woman watched her husband or found her husband viewing pornography. It's not just a man's problem. But about I think it's about 2 out of every 5 women see pornography, view pornography too. While it's much greater among men, the percentages are higher, it is also much higher than it should be among women as well. I'll tell you, people can't live up to a fantasy. And that's one of the things that causes us to destroy marriages, because there's just no way that that when you present sex and immorality as a fantasy out there, there's just no way that a woman or a man can live up to kind of the fantasy that they see on these television screens or computer screens and things of this nature. And it destroys marriage. It destroys trust. God's word is for our good always. Divorce caused by this and so many other things. We're talking about the permanency of marriage here. Divorce devastates. It devastates families financially. It damages influence. It produces a pattern of failure. It increases the risk of entering into an unscriptural marriage. And this is just the beginning. Just the beginning. Think about the effect of divorce upon children. Lyndon Johnson, one of our past presidents, said, "The family is the cornerstone of our society. More than any other force, it shapes the attitude, the hopes, the ambitions, and the values of the child. Then when the family collapses, it is the children that are usually damaged. When it happens on a massive scale, the community itself is crippled." Are you wondering why we're having trouble getting along with other nations? Are you wondering why we have trouble getting along politically in this world? And our country seems to be more divided than at any other time in our history. You know why that is? It's because the family unit is being destroyed. That's why. The real problem is not the position of a Democrat and the position of a Republican, and I don't care which side of that aisle you're on, this is not a political speech. The problem that is causing the division in our country is the breakdown of the family. It's not just in our country, it's in our world. And if we want to solve some of these problems, it doesn't begin by any kind of social activism. That's not going to be the solution to the problem. The problem with gun violence, and this is not a political speech about guns, but the problem is not gun violence. The problem is not the guns. The problem is a problem of the heart. That's what it is. It's converting people to Jesus Christ, and it's establishing a home structure that is the foundation of our society. That's where the problem lies. And until we address it at its root cause, and until people start listening, things are not going to get any better. They're only going to get worse. God's word is for our good. Carl Zinnmaster said about the permanence of marriage, he said, "There is a mountain of scientific evidence showing that when families disintegrate, children often end up with intellectual, physical, and emotional scars that persist for life. We talk about the drug crisis, the education crisis, and the problem of teen pregnancy and juvenile crime, but all these ills trace back predominantly to one source, broken families." And families are broken because people are not listening to what the Word of God has to say. That's where your problem lies. Bill Bennett, in his book, The Index of Leading Cultural Indicators, said, "Children from single-parent families are 2 to 3 times as likely as children in two-parent families to have emotional and behavioral problems. In addition, they are more likely to drop out of high school, become pregnant as teenagers, abuse drugs, and become entangled with the law." And again, folks, I have been preaching the gospel for over 45 years. I've lived long enough to see it. And I've got enough years invested to be able to say this with certainty. The permanency of God's marriage relationship, when he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder," that is for our good. And that is for our benefit. And when that breaks down, about everything else you can imagine in our society breaks down. I was talking with a physician who just happened to be a black man, and he was a faithful Christian. And this has been several years ago. And I wanted to do the investigating myself. I asked him, I said, what is the number one problem in black America today? What's the number one thing that you are facing? And you know, I expected him to say something different. But what he said was the breakdown of the home. And he said it immediately too. He didn't have to take time to think about it. He said, the problem in black America is that, you know, there's a breakdown in the home. But I'm telling you, it's not a black problem. It's not a white problem. It's not a Asian problem. It's a people problem. It's a problem with all of us. God's word is for our good, and what he said about the permanency of marriage is for our good. One other thing, and then I will close this part of my lesson. I want you to think about what God has said about warnings given to alcohol, about alcohol, and how that even, and you could loop this in with other drugs as well. It doesn't have to stop here. What God has said about this kind of thing is for our benefit and for our good, and even a reasonable person can see this. Turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs 23, please. Proverbs chapter 23. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 29. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. The wise man here talks about some symptoms. And he says, who has a woe? Who has a sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? See those symptoms there. And you know, when we see someone who looks this way, who behaves this way, we pretty much know what it is, don't we? You know, a person's got woes and sorrows and contentions and complainings and wounds without cause, and there's redness in the eyes. You know something's not right. You know something's not right. Well, who has these? He answers in verse 30, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Ah, he's identified the problem now. Here is where this man's problems come from. Now, he gives then an admonition and says in verse 31, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. So here's what you need to do. You don't need to pay any attention to this. When he says look upon it, he's not talking about just gazing at it. He's talking about don't do it. You see all these symptoms, you see the reason for the symptoms, then stay away from it. That's the point that he's making. In verse 32, he gives a reason, because at the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. If you behold it and it looks good, what you need to understand is though that first sip may taste good, what's going to happen is it's going to end badly for you. At the last, it's going to sting like a viper. He talks about its destructive effects in what you see, what you say, and what you do. In verse 33, he says, your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you'll lie down. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down the top of a mast. You'll say things. You will see things. Sometimes you're going to have these hallucinations. You're going to see things. You're going to say things. You're going to do things that you would never otherwise do under the influence of alcohol. Now, folks, I know what I'm talking about. My mother divorced my father after 20 years of marriage. Long story behind that. But then she married two men in rather quick succession. One lasted 18 months and the other lasted only 6 months. And in both cases, they were alcoholics. I know what it's like to live with an alcoholic. I know what it's like to have to deal with these problems on a day-to-day basis. And what Solomon has pictured here is exactly what happens. I'm not surprised at that, because God told him what to say. God knew what would happen. And it does every single day. That addictiveness is portrayed in verse 35 when he says, they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. And that's exactly what a drunk man does. He's got problems, he goes and he's got contentious, he's got a problem, he goes and he drinks. And then when he goes and he drinks, he kind of goes into stupor where he sees and he says and he does all of these strange things. And then what happens, he wakes up and realizes what's happened. And when he does that, when he wakes up, And he does that. I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought. He just really goes wants to go back and take another drink. That's all it is. He sees how miserable his life is, and he wants to get away from it, escape from it again, so he goes back and does it again. Again, I've lived this experience, and I can personally testify to the devastating effects of alcohol on the individual who uses it and on the family around him or her. There are some Christians and preachers who say a little social drink now and then is okay. There are some people who will tell you that. But about that, I want to tell you two things. First of all, they are ignorant of what the Bible has said about it. It's as blunt as I know how to put it. But secondly, they are foolish because what they're saying has and will lead people to ruin. And they have ignored, perhaps even willfully, what Solomon has said on this subject here in Proverbs. Think about all the misery and the grief and the pain and the heartache in this world that would never happen if only God's warnings about alcohol were followed. Sometimes we can even see the wisdom behind it. And that's what I wanted you to see here this morning. But even when we're not wise enough to see God's wisdom, God still assures us that His word is for our good, and faith believes that promise. Faith believes that God's word is for our good. God loves us. God knows what's best for us. God's laws are laws designed to make us better people and to guide us to better, more productive lives. This doesn't mean that God's rules always make life easy. The easy way is not always what's best for us. But God's rules are always, always, always for our good. And as a Christian, my attitude has got to be this. Though I'm not always wise enough to see God's wisdom behind everything He does, I still believe His wisdom, and I still want to do it, whether or not I see it. Sometime later in life, we may understand why God commanded us to do certain things. And sometimes we may have to even wait until the next life to know all the reasons for some of the things God has required. But whether or not we ever know, whether or not we ever understand why God says what He does, we just don't need to worry about it. We need to do what God commands us to do. Thank you very much.